Let me just pray to start us here this morning. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this time together, for our time in your word, for this gospel, like we mentioned before, this story of your life and your sacrifices through your son and, Jesus' life. But thank you, Lord, that we have this opportunity to just kind of wrap this up, to look at what it means to live under your rule and authority and in your kingdom, Lord. So I pray that you would help us to take it to heart and to let it transform us and just help us to be good citizens of heaven, Lord. We just praise your name, Jesus. Amen. Sorry, it's always weird when you're talking about the Father, but there's Jesus. You know, there's this like tension that you're always trying to balance when you speak about things. So we kind of intermix pronouns quite often. But anyway, so we made it to the end of Mark, which I'm really excited about. I thought it was a great study together. And I know that it was kind of a short study of Mark because we only spent 8 weeks on a gospel, which is pretty darn quick. But I think studying Mark actually in these larger chunks allowed us to make some connections between stories that maybe we wouldn't have made if we were actually going a little bit slower. Now, obviously, there's benefit to slowing down, right? Because we can look at some more details than we did. But at the same time, there's this benefit from taking this bird's eye bigger view of a book, too. Because it allows you to take in the book more as a unified story. And I think it actually helps us see themes that run throughout the book and how the stories, parables, and teachings actually kind of build on one another. And then another advantage of studying in large chunks is that we have plenty of material to discuss in our small group time, as you all know. It was hard. I really tried to limit the questions, but I could just never get them so that there was a little more time at the end. So maybe there was too much. But we also had really great discussions, at least in our group, about all this gospel had to say. And I must say, I really enjoyed being able to spend time in a gospel again. I think the last time we did a gospel was 2 years ago with the Gospel of John, and I'm really glad we got to spend another couple of months here studying Jesus' life through a different set of eyes. And in this case, I think that's more the eyes of Mark and Peter, because if you remember way back at the beginning of our study, we said that Peter was actually generally considered to be the eyewitness source for Mark. So this account really includes both of their perspectives, as guided by the Holy Spirit, of course. Now, the best part of studying a gospel in the spring, too, is that we usually finish up right before Easter. And so it's just this wonderful way to prepare our hearts to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. So I hope when you celebrate this year, you'll think about all that we've learned in the study of Mark and about the life of Jesus. Today, though, I want to narrow our focus a bit as we think about our study. If you spent time this semester with the journaling prompts I hand out, you'll know that you spend a lot of time thinking about the kingdom and what it means to be a part of God's kingdom. And we spent a lot of time looking at what Mark teaches us about that, and obviously through Mark, Jesus' words. The very first chapter of Mark, though, introduces this idea of the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus' first words in this gospel were, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe." Now, if you remember, the word gospel can be defined as the good news or a good message. This kingdom is, in fact, very good news, which is why Jesus starts his ministry by drawing attention to the fact that the kingdom was near. Mark uses the rest of the gospel then to describe this kind of long inauguration ceremony of this kingdom. Now, to understand this kingdom language and why it's so important, we need to go back to the garden, and we're not going to do a full theme analysis this time, but I just want to touch on this. And let me start by asking you all this question, though. What actually makes up a kingdom? What do you need to have?
A king.
A king, first and foremost, right? That is priority number one. What else?
People,
right? And what's the third?
A place,
right, like a land, right? A place for them to live and dwell and for those citizens to be. But at the end of the day, like you said, unless we have a king, we do not have a kingdom. The kingdom doesn't exist. It all predicates on having a king. Now, I didn't know Jimmy was actually going to talk about Genesis 3 last Sunday, but he did a really good job so that I don't have to go quite as much into detail in this talk today. Because the initial garden was God's design for the kingdom, right? There were God's people, so we had Adam and Eve living in God's place, which is the garden, under God's rule, with him as king. And what's remarkable about this design was that God even wanted to chose to rule the world through his people as well. He actually shared his rule. Adam and Eve were to live in the garden as well as to rule over the garden, right? They were to tend to this garden and enjoy fellowship with the Lord. And this was the ideal. But how long did this idyllic little scenario last? Not long, right? I mean, it doesn't tell us a time frame, but I'm thinking seconds based on me. So I'm guessing not long. Not long before that wily little snake, right, tempted Adam and Eve. He took God's command, he twisted it and added to the command, and he enticed Eve to see the fruit, the forbidden fruit, in a new light. And he told her God was withholding something good for her. He fed her lies, right? And so it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So within one little chapter of the Bible, the ideal kingdom fell apart because God's people rejected God's rule. And because they did so, they also lost their place, and they distorted fellowship with their creator and king. They were banished from the garden as a result. But God did not banish them without also providing them with some sort of hope of reconciliation, right? Hope that one day a new king would come that would deliver them from their rebellion and reestablish this kingdom. A king who would crush the head of the serpent, dealing that serpent a final blow, right? Now, from Genesis 3, though, until Jesus' birth, the story of God's people unfolds across the pages of the Old Testament. And God's people kept looking for this promised king who would reestablish the perfect kingdom. And as Jen Wilkin often says, as each child was born, the people kept thinking, is he the one? Is he the deliverer? Is this the one who would crush the head of the snake and reverse the curse of sin? And as they watched and wondered, God kept giving them hope through promises to the people. He promised Abraham that one of his offspring would bless all peoples of the earth. He promised Moses, all the people, that another great prophet would come. He promised David that one of his descendants would reign on the throne forever. There were many leaders and kings throughout the Old Testament, but ultimately, these were all just kind of placeholders. In a way, they were counterfeits. They weren't the true king, the true Messiah, right? They weren't the ones who would crush the head of the snake. They ruled for a time, whether as a mediator, a judge, a priest, or an earthly king, but they couldn't restore fully God's reign over God's people. Because in reality, well, now that I say that, of course God's still reigning over them, but they couldn't establish that relationship back into real fellowship. Because in reality, the issue wasn't a physical one. It was a spiritual one, right? Sin distorts the relationship between God and his people, and only the true king could restore that relationship. Now, that doesn't mean the people of the Old Testament who lived after the garden didn't have hope, because they could still be saved in the same way we are. We live with a faith that sees behind us to Christ, but they lived with a faith that looked forward to Christ. We are all saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? But the whole Old Testament points us to the fact that we all need a Savior, a different kind of king, not a physical one, but one who would bring spiritual freedom and order, and one who would help us restore our relationship with the true king. Which brings us to Mark in the kingdom of God, because Mark uses that phrase, kingdom of God, 13 times in this short book, and he uses the term kingdom of our father David one time as well. Three of the parables in Mark are really explicitly about the kingdom, and then many of the other parables kind of allude to God's people in the kingdom. And much of Mark addresses this true life in the kingdom of God. Now, as I read Mark repetitively this semester, I think one of the things that stood out to me is that the people's expectations of this promised king and the reality of the king, they weren't matching up, right? I knew this, but reading this book as a whole helped me see how much of Mark actually addresses this very issue, which makes sense when you think about it, right? Because God's people at the time were living under really harsh Roman rule. There was this puppet kind of Jewish king that they had put, King Herod, but he wasn't really in control. He was told by Rome what to do. And then Rome at the time was ruled by an emperor, and under the emperor were all these many lower level leaders, like regional governors, kind of like Pilate. And it seems like the governor's job was just to kind of keep the people from rebelling, right? You know, basically keep the children seen and not heard. Don't let the people be a headache for Rome, in other words. Now let's think about this. If we were occupied by a foreign country, much like France was during World War II, right? Who would we want to come and rescue us? Would we be looking for Jesus? Or would we be looking for a military leader to free us? And I think putting ourselves in the shoes of the original audience is really key. I think it's easy to think, man, the disciples just didn't get it. But I think we're missing it a bit if we don't at least sympathize with their desire. for this physical deliverance from a tyrant. It had to have been so hard living under Roman rule as a Jew. So it's this setting into which Jesus arrives into. God's people under physical Roman rule, and the people, they want freedom, right? They want a new physical king to rule in Jerusalem, God's promised land, and they want to worship God freely again at the temple. They don't want to be under this Roman rule. They want to be Jews under Jewish rule. And they believe this will happen because God promised to send a new mediator, prophet, priest, and king. So in comes Jesus at the beginning of Mark. And the first story Mark tells us about is the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. And starting in Mark 1:9, it says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" So Mark tells the story of Jesus being anointed by the Holy Spirit. It's God's blessing given to Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry. Just as David was anointed with oil before he established the rule over Israel, Acts 10:38 tells us Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he was being anointed as king. And what happens after this anointing? Then the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And I think I've tended to like skip over this passage in the past, because of course we know Jesus couldn't be tempted, right? We all know this because we're probably taught this in Sunday school as kids, or maybe it's the first thing we learned when we became a believer. Jesus was and is perfect and without sin, but we can't skip over this temptation piece because, I mean, we are tempted every day, everywhere, right? But these verses tell us Jesus was continually tempted in the wilderness, and he didn't give in. Think about how this creates a contrast to Genesis 3 and the contrast to the Israelites' failings in the wilderness in the book of Exodus and Numbers. Jesus did not sin. He did not give in to the devil. The devil had absolutely no authority and no hold over him. And this is part of the devil's defeat, right? If Jesus was to push back the curse of sin, he had to establish that he wasn't subject to sin, that he had the power to resist temptation, that sin had no hold on his life. And so the location of the story at the beginning of his ministry is crucial to establishing Jesus as the one true king who will crush the serpent, the promised king who pushed back the curse of sin and established his rule over Satan. And so after showing himself to be free from sin and temptation, Jesus started his ministry. He established himself as king. Now, after John was arrested, in verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And I want you to hear Jesus' first words again. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So we learn here that there's this connection between repenting and believing in the good news of Jesus and living in and for the kingdom. So Mark goes on for the next several chapters to prove Jesus truly was and is the king. If you remember, we talked a lot about authority. Jesus' authority over demons, Jesus' authority over illness, Jesus' authority over the Sabbath, Jesus' authority over creation, Jesus' authority over death, Jesus' authority to forgive. Mark wants to make sure it's very clear that Jesus has authority over all creation in every way, but he also has authority over our spiritual condition and our hearts as well. And if you think about all the miracles serve to prove that Jesus had and has the ability to push back this curse of the garden and sin too. Now, I know when I talk a lot of times, if you're a grammar person, like tenses are supposed to match, right? Like there's this past tense and this present tense. When you talk about Bible stories, it's really hard not to switch back and forth. So it kind of drives me crazy when I'm writing. I'm like, which tense am I in? But there's always this kind of was and is with Jesus, right? Like there's this active past, there's this present. And sometimes when you tell stories too from the Bible, it's actually just easier to tell them in present tense. So I'm sorry if you're like super into grammar and that bothers you. It bothers me too, but I have wrestled with this and I do my best every time. So kind of like pronouns when you're like praying. Is it Jesus? Is it God? Yeah, anyway, you get what I'm saying. Anyway, the point here though is that Jesus pushed back on the effects of sin in a broken world. In other words, he pushed back on the physical or natural effects of sin, but he also pushed back on the spiritual effects of sin in their hearts by establishing his authority to forgive. And this is so important, right? Jesus is the true king because he rules over the natural and the spiritual world. So what happened as Jesus performed all these miracles? One of two things, generally. The general population of the people, they mostly flocked to him. But then there's this other group that were kind of opposed to him, right? These religious leaders. But the people who flocked to him, they seemed to know their need for him. But again, the leaders opposed him or were jealous of him. They perceived that he was gaining power and popularity, and that was something that they wanted. And so they accused him of being Satan's minion. Now, let's read this little interaction. I think it's in chapter 3. I forgot to write it down. But it says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house.'" And how did Jesus bind the strong man? Again, this is why the temptation story is so key at this point, because Jesus bound the strong man by resisting temptation. He proved that Satan had no power over him. Jesus was the better Adam, the better Israelite. He wasn't deceived by Satan. He didn't give Satan any power. Instead, he destroyed Satan's power, thus inaugurating the kingdom. Now, of course, this inauguration and this binding of the strong man continues throughout Mark, as Jesus demonstrates his power over the physical and spiritual world and truly establishes himself as king. And of course, Jesus established his power and authority over Satan more fully through his death and his resurrection and ascension, etc. But these stories are key to understanding what Jesus said about himself, that he was and is the Christ, the long-awaited deliverer, the king of the kingdom. Now, Mark wants us to understand Jesus' authority as king, but all the while, he also tells us about the kingdom, right? So intermixed with all these miracle stories, we read about the kingdom too, because we all know that a king always has a kingdom. And Mark uses kingdom parables to talk about the very slow but steady growth of Jesus' kingdom. And Mark also shares Jesus' teaching about what it means to live according to new kingdom values and rules. And he teaches that all of this comes through suffering. And this is not what anyone expected. And it's why Mark spends so much time addressing these misplaced expectations. So these misplaced expectations of the kingdom and Mark's response to those expectations are what I want to focus on for a good portion of this talk. I'm not always good at using like little cute outline words that help us focus on what I'm saying, the ones that all have the same letters. But you'll notice on your outline, there's three words that all start with the letters R and E. So re-words, right? But as I wrote questions for the study, I found that these kind of re-words and concepts just kept popping out as Mark talked about the kingdom. I found that Mark's primary goal was really to redefine the kingdom completely, to remind the people what was actually prophesied about the king, and to reshape their expectation of life in the kingdom. So think about the definition also of the word repent, another reword, right? It means a profound change of mind signifying a U-turn away from sin and towards God. So Jesus called the people to repent and believe. And I think part of this U-turn or changing of the mind meant changing what the people valued and believed to be true about God's rule and reign in their life. It required a complete changing of the mind about what it means or what it meant to live under God's reign and in his kingdom. So let's start by talking about how Mark and ultimately Jesus redefines the kingdom. What kind of kingdom did the people expect? Yeah, military, right? Victory. And what kind of kingdom did Jesus talk about? Spiritual. Yeah, spiritual, right? These are easy answers. You're good. Mark highlights Jesus' teaching that the kingdom was not going to be a physical kingdom ruled by an earthly king, but a spiritual one. And that was truly radical. As you read Mark, how many times did you think, man, the disciples just don't get his teaching? And it's easy to be hard on them because we have this beautiful gift called hindsight, right? It makes us very smart. We have the whole story. We know how everything ends, but they didn't. And they were just like the French under the Nazis occupation, longing for freedom again, for a return to this independent life. Israel had been occupied for about 300 out of the 400 years of that intertestamental period between the last prophet and when Jesus came. And for the Jews, that also meant they couldn't often worship like they wanted, right? It had both religious and daily consequences for them. So their expectation was reasonable, or their desire. But God, but Jesus kept describing something different. The parables described a different kind of kingdom, right? One that came slowly, like I said, with a sure and steady growth. And Jesus never talked about a military victory, though. He never described a physical kingdom. Jesus taught about a kingdom that relies on the Lord for growth, one that continually grows until the Lord's return, one that includes an invitation to all the nations. It was not just a Jewish kingdom, and it wasn't a landed kingdom. It was a kingdom for all, and it was one ruled with this heavenly king. And who did he call to be the citizens of the kingdom? The religious leaders? The powerful? The wealthy? No. He called the poor, the downcast, the desperate, the meek, the tax collectors, and the sinners. And not that in one general sense he didn't call everyone, right? He did. But Jesus said in Mark 2:17, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Because, you know why? Because sinners recognize their need. Jesus walked with those who saw their need for a Savior. He healed the bleeding woman. He raised Jairus' daughter from death to life. He helped healed the lepers, drove out demons, returned sight to the blind men, gave speech and hearing to the deaf and mute. He stopped and made time for those who needed him most. It's this ragtag group of people, which, by the way, includes all of us, right, today, who make up the citizens of the kingdom. It included Jews and Gentiles alike. And again, that's probably good news for you and I today, because I don't think very many of us are Jewish. And so those who recognize the need are the citizens of the kingdom. And those citizens aren't tied by a place or a land. They're tied by their allegiance to the true king. They know their sinful state, and they are willing to admit they can't earn their way into the kingdom. They need the heavenly king's deliverance and forgiveness. Which brings us to another way Mark addresses these expectations. The people of God expected a powerful Messiah, right? A king who did feed their oppressors. But Mark spends a lot of time, I call it reminding, so changing their mind, for the people, that the king prophesied about in Isaiah was not a powerful earthly military leader, but a suffering servant king. The people were drawn to Jesus by his words, his authority to heal, his authority over demons, and his authority over creation. They saw his humility, his servanthood, his kindness, his compassion, and his love, and yet they still wanted him to kind of be something else too, right? They wanted him to turn and use that authority over Roman government and to liberate the Jewish people. All the while, though, Jesus kept reminding them that he came to preach, to correct, to make fishers of men, to push back the curse of sin, to call the sinners to him, to glorify the Father, to forgive, to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many, and to restore the fellowship between God and man, to initiate a new spiritual kingdom through suffering. Three times Jesus predicted he would suffer and die. The first time Jesus said in Mark 8:31, "He will suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And then Peter, who I always love Peter, like he's one of my favorites, right? He says, "You are the Christ." And then immediately after, Jesus rebukes him for saying that he should not suffer and die. And so Jesus tells him what? "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then the second time in Mark 9:30 through 32, he said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." And then there's this third time in Mark 10:33 through 34, which says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Jesus just kept reminding the disciples that this would happen, that he would die and that he would rise, and that was the actual plan. And yet still, the disciples believed Jesus would initiate some type of earthly victory and liberation. They argued about who was the greatest among them and who would get the seat of honor next to him in his kingdom. They still could not make sense of a king who would rule by dying. Which is why when Mark tells the story of Jesus' death, he is so careful to include details from Isaiah and the Psalms and the prophets. Details of a suffering servant king, a king like no one thought they wanted, yet who was the king they desperately needed, right? I think we should all just take a moment, and I just want you guys to listen. You do not have to turn here. I know this is read a lot at Easter, but I want to read the Isaiah passage about the suffering servant. So Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted as righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This is good news, right? This is the king the people needed, a suffering servant king who died to make intercession for all of us, that we might be healed and have a restored relationship with the king. The final chapters of Mark herald the good news of this king. From Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt, just like Solomon did as he took the throne, and all the way to Jesus' resurrection, Mark wants to make sure that we understand this truly was and is the king. We cannot talk with Jesus about Jesus as king without talking also about the crucifixion and what those last moments of Jesus signified. Mark was careful to include many details about Jesus as king. Yes, the details were kind of somewhat ironic, right? But that doesn't change the fact that in many ways, Jesus' death was like this enthronement ceremony. He was crowned with a crown of thorns. He was clothed in royal purple. The soldiers shouted at him, "Hail the King of the Jews." And then Pilate had a sign placed above him that actually read, "King of the Jews." And yes, all these were meant to be ironic and they had no idea what they were saying, but that doesn't make them any less true. Mark is letting us know that despite the intent of those mocking him, he was being enthroned, lifted up on the cross as king. Those watching felt as though everything they thought Jesus would do ended in defeat. But in reality, he was accomplishing everything he set out to do. He was truly being crowned and enthroned as king. Jeremy Treat says this about the cross and Jesus' enthronement. It says, "The cross was not a defeat that needed to be righted by the resurrection. It was and is a victory that needed to be revealed by the resurrection." I want to read that one more time. "The cross was not a defeat that needed to be righted by the resurrection. It was and is a victory that needed to be revealed by the resurrection." And I think that's really important. I listened to a podcast by Knowing Faith where they actually interviewed Jeremy Treat, and he was really careful to say, and I'm just paraphrasing here, though, that Jesus' death was not defeat, it was victory. And that we often try to parse out these different pieces of Jesus's resurrection. Things like, well, he was defeated on Friday, but on Sunday came victory. We can't parse things out in that way, though, right? That doesn't actually work. Friday was as much of a victory as Sunday. We should mourn our sin and recognize the cost of our sin on Good Friday. That's important. But we should also see Friday with as much eye for Jesus's glory on Sunday. Every part of Jesus's death, resurrection, and ascension reveal him as king. And all of these should be celebrated for doing just that. He was and is king on the throne, always and forever. Now let's talk about this final reword, because Mark focuses much of his gospel on the king of the kingdom. But he also takes a lot of time to share Jesus' words about life in the kingdom. Mark makes sure that we understand that Jesus reshaped everyone's expectations of what it looks like to live as citizens of the kingdom, to once again live under God's rule. I'm sure you've heard Jesus' kingdom called the upside-down kingdom before, right? Because what Jesus taught his followers about kingdom life was radical. They wanted to be leaders in his kingdom, to have this kind of shared authority in his kingdom. They wanted to be part of a revolution that would free the people of God. They wanted power and fame and greatness to a degree. Not only that, but the people at the time around could see all the values of Herod and this puppet kingdom, right? They could see the values of the empire of the kingdom of Rome. Power, wealth, money, beauty, seduction, etc. And of course, this wasn't exactly what they wanted, right? They still wanted to live under God's rule as God's people. But there were aspects of these things that rang true for them, right? Such as position and authority and power. But everything Jesus taught reshaped their expectations. He even reshaped the expectation for freedom through military victory. Again, which wasn't a wrong desire necessarily, but I mean, because who doesn't want freedom, right? But Jesus taught them about this different kind of kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly one. A kingdom that addressed their spiritual needs over their physical ones. He taught that the first shall be last and that the last shall be first. He taught that everyone deserved dignity, that the kingdom should value children, the sick, the outcast, the widows, the desperate, and the poor. That humility like that of a child was more valuable than fame and power and fortune, and that the heart mattered over external obedience to the law, that being great meant being a servant of all. Jesus spent a lot of time calling his people to follow him, and he was clear to tell them that following him also meant suffering, that they too would one day follow in his footsteps and suffer. But he also promised the Spirit would be with them, giving them answers and speaking through them. Jesus' kingdom is like no other. It is the ultimate juxtaposition of promises, right? Suffer to be blessed. Be a servant to be great. Be humble to be lifted up. Die to live. But this upside-down kingdom has a king who lived by these rules. He did all these things for us, leaving us an example that we might follow his example out of gratitude and love for him. And this is what we are called to as the people of God. We are called to live lives that push back the curse of sin, to live by the king's priorities, to love as he loved, to serve as he served, to make time for the downcast, the hurting, the sick, and the hungry, to prioritize heart over external worship. This is what it means to be citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And how do we do this? Because the garden tells us we live under the curse of sin, and our lived experience feels that. But Jesus came to reverse this problem, right? To restore fellowship with the Lord once again, to remove the curse, which means we can live in the kingdom and live under God's rule once again when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus and his saving work on the cross. When we do so, we become a new creation. We get a new heart, a new spirit, a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone, as the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel tell us. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 28 says this, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." So now we can walk as citizens of the kingdom because we have a new heart, one tuned to the things of the Lord through his Spirit working in and through us as we live in his kingdom and under his rule. So where does that leave us today, right? As God's people living in God's kingdom. Now, we talk about this all the time. We live in God's kingdom today as God's people living under his rule. Yet Philippians also tells us that we are also citizens of heaven, awaiting our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ's return. So what does that mean for us? We know Jesus has already defeated Satan, sin, and death and is reigning. But we still live in a world that fully doesn't submit to God, right? That doesn't mean God doesn't still reign, though. We said a kingdom needs a king, a people, and a place. And in one sense, God's people are the church, people who share the good news of the kingdom and the freedom from slavery to sin that can be found in Christ. And then in another sense, the church, the church is his kingdom spread throughout all the world, though, too, right? We live under his rule and desire to expand that kingdom through discipleship and the growth of the church. But then in this other sense, the kingdom goes beyond the church, right? To the entire world. Let me be clear, though. God's reign doesn't depend on whether or not you submit to God. God's kingdom and his reign extends over the whole earth regardless in that sense. God is ruler of all, and the world is under his rule. But at the same time, we don't see the values and evils of an earthly kingdom around us that don't, or sorry, we still see the values and evils of an earthly king around us that don't align with Jesus' kingdom priorities. And we see people who don't submit to his rule. So I'm going to write something on the board here, and I want you guys to get your phones and Google this. And if you don't have your phone, maybe share with someone. They can show you the picture. I don't know if you may have seen this on Instagram. I've seen it a lot. And then just type an image too so you get the picture. Sorry. It says Schrodinger's place, and then just type an image. Let me know if you guys can see it. Because I want this picture to help you with this tension that we feel. It's cringy, right? So for people listening, and maybe if you don't have a phone handy, let me just describe the image. It's this picture of a china cabinet that's full of plates. And those plates have slid forward and are resting on the door of the china cabinet. So they're still intact. And most of you, if you do have that image up, there's a tagline that reads, "The plates are both broken and unbroken until you open the door." And this is kind of a philosophical conundrum, so to speak, because there is no way to get the plates out without them breaking. So in a sense, they are already broken. Oh, yeah, I mean, of course, yes, you could break into the china cabinet apart, but don't get too literal here. The plates may still currently be whole, but their fate is sealed. That when the door opens, the plates will break. And that tension is what we see when we talk about God's kingdom now, right? The kingdom has come, but is still coming. It's both now and not yet, until Christ's return, right? Another way to see this is to view the plates as God's coming justice even, which is what we really long for, right? The world is both free to do as it pleases and judged until Christ comes and judges it once for all. Satan is both judged and inflicting pain until Christ's return, right? Until that door is opened at Christ's return. That's when justice and Satan's complete defeat will be accomplished. It's already their determined fate. We live in what is often called the tension, the dual reality of Christ's reign where the king has come, yet is still coming. We live in the tension where we experience freedom from the cost and power of sin, and yet we still long to be free of sin. We live in the tension where God's kingdom has come, and yet evil is still very much present, and so we long for a better kingdom. But one day, Christ will return. His kingdom will be fully consummated, as Mark tells us. Our future is secure. One day, there will be no more tension. But until then, we know our King has come and will come again. And that allows us to have faith and hope today. We can rest in secure in Christ's reign today because we know the door will open, right? He will return, and that is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I can't tell you how many times I've ended with Revelation on my talks, but I think it's important we do so today because God's secure and final kingdom is coming. One day, Jesus will return as a warrior like the people expected to defeat Satan, to judge the earth, to remove evil completely. But after judgment comes a new kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth for God's people who have put their faith and their trust in Christ. Revelation 22:14 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' This is the kingdom we all long for. It's ruled by the one true king, filled with those who long to live under his rule in the new heavens and new earth, where once again the people of God will live in perfect fellowship with the king. So until then, I pray we may continue to seek the kingdom of God here on earth, to live by faith, to seek his rules, to live by his values in an upside down kingdom, to share the good news of the gospel with others. May we be people who long to live in his presence on this earth until he returns. Come, Lord Jesus, come, right? So let me just pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word through Mark, for your teachings on the kingdom, for helping us to understand what it means to live this upside down, sacrificial life, Lord, to serve others, to be kind, to love, to give of ourselves, to be others-focused, not self-focused. Pray that you would help us to reprioritize our lives, Lord, to look like you did. Thank you that you give us the example to live that way, but thank you also that you give us the spirit to give us the power to do so. Help us to just rest in you and just celebrate you this Easter season. Thank you so much for your work on the cross. We just praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.